Good morning, church. It's good to have you all here today. We are continuing our series of preaching through the Bible, and we're in Matthew today. We'll say this. We're looking at the Transfiguration. And so it was a lot of reading, and I don't know if I'm going to do it justice, but we're going to do our best to share what we can with the book of Matthew. I will say this, that in the corresponding passages, you really need to tie those in when you read them as well. So if you're going to mark down Mark or Matthew 17, 1 through 8, then mark down Mark 9, 2 through 8, and then Luke 9, 28 through 36 as well. You'll want to make sure that you go back and read all of those. But anyway, we'll try to do justice and give God the glory for the message here this morning. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Let's read. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And so I really think this is probably maybe taught lessons out of this to the kids at school, different classes. But I believe this might be the first sermon that I've ever really preached out of the Transfiguration. I may have made reference to it before. I do always look to this event as a fulfillment of sorts. If you remember Moses and the Lord telling him that he would not be able to enter into the promised land as he was there on Mount Pisgah's lofty heights and the mountain ranges there, as the song says. He views his home and then takes his flight. Moses finally got to lay some feet on the promised land when he meets here with Jesus. That's one of the things I always thought of and thought that was an interesting concept. But anyway, I know that as we look at this and we look at Matthew 17, I know that you may think it more than just coincidental that Matthew 17 follows Matthew 16, right? You probably think that's more than just a coincidence. But remember where it is that we find Peter making his confession about who Jesus is. About a week earlier, remember when they're in up in Caesarea, and he asks, who do the people say that I am? And what was Peter's response? Peter said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is where I'd never really put the two events together, even though they're in consecutive chapters. I just hadn't thought of it before. And then that's when Jesus says, remember the statement that he responds back is what? Simon Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then all of a sudden when we roll into Matthew 17, to me that was just like, oh my goodness, I never, and that's where sometimes we need to be careful when we look at the book chapter and especially the chapter and verse breakdowns. Because I think sometimes that allows us to separate those things out like they're separate events, but really they're not. They're all together there. But anyway, so I come across this passage in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with the light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." Not only did David prophesy about this event, but now this is the second time that we've heard that, or we've seen that the heavens open and we hear God the Father confirm the identity of who Jesus is. The other one was at his baptism, if you remember. And that this is his son. Imagine what a tremendous and breathtaking divine announcement. I hope that we as Christians long to hear that same phrase, that this is a child of mine. So let's take a glance at some of the particulars that made this event what I think now maybe only second to the resurrection of our blessed Savior, as the, some of the things that take place. And so as we go through it, verse 1, if you're following along in Matthew, kind of goes like this. Matthew and Mark say that it was 6 days, as we read that. Dr. Luke says it was about 8 days. Now, obviously, this is where you know, we have to be intelligent people. Obviously, we understand that the Bible is messed up, right? And that it obviously contradicts itself over and over again, and that it just simply can't be trusted, right? No, no, and no. And one more time, no. Okay? Or is it that Matthew and Mark list 6 completed days, and Luke references the part of the day in which the first event happened, and part of the day in which the second event happens, and the 6 days in between, which would then give us 8 days. Luke 9:28 says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." People try to find fault with the Bible many times simply because they do not want to dig for the truth that lies within the Bible. What someone could look at this and say is a simple contradiction and there is an error in the scriptures just shows their little lack of study and desire to understand the difference between the telling of the gospels, the gospel accounts. Also, many claim that this event took place on Mount Tabor, and just about everybody, or I mean quite a few of the commentators will say that. However, there are a few that believe that this took place on Mount Hermon, a mountain on which snow accumulated much deeper and more frequently than on Mount Tabor. I bring this up not to overlook the mountain in which they, or bring this up not to overlook the mountain in which they climbed. But we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a moment when we move on to verse 2. But I feel the most important thing about the mountain climb that they took in this passage isn't found in Matthew. However, it is referenced in what we just read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, where it says at the end of that verse that the reason they went up on the mountain was to pray. That it was to pray. When we go to the Lord in prayer, it helps to get us in the proper mindset for the information we are about to receive. Now, I'm going to use the words of Dick Chambers there. Now, I said something there, church. Okay? When we go to God in prayer, when we go to the Lord in prayer, it is to help put us in the mindset for the message we are about to receive. So what I'm saying here, and this isn't of my own volition, this isn't my own concept, this isn't, but we pray to God to ask him for his wisdom, his guidance, knowledge and understanding to be given to us, and it doesn't happen while we're praying. It happens through His Word. God speaks to us through His Word. Now, while you're praying, you might remember His Word. Hal and I have talked about this before, that as times when you're praying, that a peace comes over you and you remember passages of Scripture and God's letting us know that He's got this, right? But where did you get that idea? We got that from God's Word, that He's got this, right? So when we go to the Lord, it's preparing our heart. And boy, oh boy, weren't these guys needing to be prepared for what they were getting ready to receive? One thing that we're not going to focus on too much, but Jesus here is taking the inner circle of the three with Him, which was Peter, James, and John. But we even notice from some of the other texts, I think maybe Mark and Luke both reference it, once again, as when they were in the garden, and they're praying with the Lord, they're having a hard time staying awake. So if you're out there this morning, you find yourself nodding off every once in a while, hey, you're in the same company as Peter, James, and John, right? And they were in the company of Jesus and still nodding off. So if you do that while I'm doing it, I have no ill will for you whatsoever. Okay? I just may holler a little louder at one time or another, wake you up. But we see here that they have trouble staying awake. And we may have that occasionally as well. As we move into verse 2, I very much appreciate the way B.W. Johnson says this about Jesus Christ is transformed. He is changed in form. The great object was to reveal to the disciples His divine glory before they beheld His humiliation upon the cross in order to sustain their faith in the hour of trial. I just really, really like that, because as they're heading off the mountain, and we won't get into this in our text to any great extent, but as they're heading off the mountain, remember what Jesus says to the three as they walk down? Now, don't tell anybody about this. You'll know when it's time. And it wasn't for anybody else. It was for them to have their own faith personally strengthened. If you are counting on what happens to somebody else to strengthen your faith, you are sorely mistaken. You have to take the message, the Word of God that He gives to you through His Word, and use that to increase your faith. Your faith. Don't count on your faith getting stronger by what happens to somebody else. It was so that their faith would be stronger in their hour of trial. Now back to what we had made reference of a little bit earlier as we get into verse 2 in Matthew. Mark 9:3 says that when this change took place, Jesus was as white as snow. Now I throw that in there, and I went to share with you that the mountains, just trying to figure out which mountain this actually took place on. And as I said, many say it was Tabor, but some feel, because of the reference play on words that Mark uses here when he says that he was as white as snow, that references the snow that would have been on Mount Hermon at that time versus Tabor. And so it was really reflecting on maybe something that they've seen around them. And then at the end of that verse in Mark 9:3, depending on your translation, New American Standard's going to say, and no launderer could make it look this white. The King James will say, and no fuller will make it look this white. And I did like the ESV, because it sums it up pretty clear for everyone. It just says, and no one could make it look this white. And so this is when you know that it's the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. All four gospel writers give reference to Jesus shining in his holy celestial brightness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place the emphasis on the Jesus shining in glory here on the mountain, whatever mountain that may be, during the transfiguration. While the writer John doesn't describe anything about this in his gospel, but yet I found these words in Revelation as he was on the Isle of Patmos to be most interesting. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 says, "And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun shining in its strength." So as I look at that, John saw the exact same type of glory that they saw on the Transfiguration Mount, which then, as a Christian, I cannot help but think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. And as we look at that and see that there was that change that took place, that as you think about your life and as you go about your daily task, that we contemplate, and I guess the whole week in my mind, I just kept asking myself, so why the transfiguration? Why did this have to happen? What was the point of it? Because if it was going to happen to three guys, Peter, James, and John, and they were told not to tell anybody about it, what is the purpose there for us? What is there? And we'll continue to build on that and get to that hopefully here in a little bit. But this was at least the first thing that I could take in our life. And Romans 12:2 is what Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Jesus was transformed. What happened there? I don't know exactly, but there was something glorious that took place. And all I know is that when you come out of that watery grave of baptism, that there's a transformation that takes place. I don't know how that takes place. I don't know how that works in the mind of God for sure, but I just know that when we go down a sinner, and if we have that repentant heart and believing in who he is, with the confession on our tongue, that when we come out of there, we're as white as snow. That no fuller, no launderer, no one on earth could get us that clean other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Moving on to verse 3, it is Moses and Elijah that we see standing here with the Messiah. It's Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great Jewish legislator, the great lawgiver. And Elijah, perhaps the chief of the prophets, came down to honor Jesus Christ. One commentator says, perhaps it was to render what authority that they had been given into Jesus' hands. And then I couldn't help but think of that, but then as we see the Great Commission, and as Jesus is telling the church what they need to do, do we not see where Jesus then says, "And now all authority has been given to me"? Was that what Moses was doing? Is that what Elijah was doing? Not saying they had all authority, but at least the authority that they were given by God, and that's the way it works in the church today. Whether it's myself as an evangelist or the elders or the deacons, do we have authority? Yes, but we only have the authority in which the Lord has given us. We have no right to say, well, we have all authority, but we do have the authority to carry out what jobs he has given us. What jobs were given to Moses, what jobs was given to Elijah, they had taken care of those, they had did those to the best of their ability. And now they were passing on that authority to Jesus Christ, perhaps. You know, that's one of those things we don't know for sure. But when we get to heaven, we can ask and find out someday. Christ was at the end of the law, the era of Moses, and the grand subject of all the predictions that were given by the prophets, starting with Elijah. Luke 9:31 says, "And who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So it's not just Jesus who is in glory here, appearing in glory. We see that it was Moses and Elijah as well. What a sight to behold. I'm reminded then by the words the Apostle Peter said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, when he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." I have no doubt that Moses and Elijah, as they were standing there next to the Messiah, the one that the lawgiver was looking forward. I mean, now we don't need the law because we have the love of Christ. We don't need any more predictions of the coming Messiah because he is now here to see the completion of their work. Even we as humans today have no greater sometimes joy in our life, but to have started some project or some event in our life and to see it be finished. We understand the joy of that, even the glory that comes from that. But yet then, I think even they, as they said, understood the words of Paul, that we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And maybe as they look at themselves and see themselves as never before, thought, wow. And I think when we get to heaven and we're in the glory in the presence of the Lord, that'll at least be our minimum reaction, is wow. Verses 4 and 5. I find it somewhat humorous of Peter. Of course, Peter all through the ministry of Jesus was saying things that we could laugh at, and maybe that's why we like to identify with Peter more than some of the others. But Peter, to suggest that these three great, magnificent men, that I want to build a tent for you. Now, I'm not sure where these guys have been hanging out for the last several thousand years. But I'm pretty sure they probably weren't too impressed by the offer of, hey, I'm going to throw up a tent for you. We see that word tabernacle, and sometimes we get, you know, oh, tabernacle. It's a tent, okay? It's a tent. And so when we see that, and mostly in their days, especially in the celebration of their day, and when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and that's why they have this whole event, it was then covered. It wasn't even something with a canvas or something, but just some sticks thrown together with probably some palm branches and things of that nature. And I can't help but think that Peter, in all his excitement and all his trying to do what's right and what's good, that he, you know, offers up here, let's make you some tents. Like they're going to hang around for a while? I don't know, maybe that's what he was wanting. Maybe he was wanting for them to be there and to stay there. If I offer them a place to stay, maybe they'll stay. I do find it also interesting that these two men that appear there beside Jesus, remember, two of which these men he had never met before. But yet, in the same irony, he didn't need any introduction. I think that's the way heaven's going to be, right? When we're there, we're gonna come upon people maybe we haven't seen in years. Maybe we've never even met before. And you're not going to have known who they are, but you'll know who they are. And there won't be any questions. You'll be like, I get it. Isn't this great? Right? I don't know. I do find it interesting here in Mark's portion, in Mark 9:6, he says, "For he did not know what to answer." That Peter did not know what to answer. Was Peter speechless for the first time in his life? Right? He did not know what to answer. Commentator John Gill said this: Peter did not know what he should say or what was the proper thing to be said by him at such a time and in such circumstances and before such persons. Have you ever been there that you meet somebody, somebody introduces you to you for the first time, and you're sitting there talking, and you say something, and then afterwards you're like, what did I say that for? I was so dumb. What was that all about? John Gill goes on to say what was to be said proper by him at such a time, in such a circumstances, before such a persons. And I haven't always been this way, but I've found that if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. And while Peter was speaking, God decided it was Peter that should sit back and listen for a while. I mean, stop and consider who's on this mountain, people. Jesus Christ, Moses, Elijah, and Peter's like, oh yeah, and God's like, you know, just calm down. You know, if we were going to pick speakers on this mountain, Peter, at most you'd be number four. Okay, just sit down, be quiet. Sit back and listen. Remember the prayer we had talked about? Going to God in prayer to prepare yourself for what? For the message you are about to receive? Sometimes God's message is, yeah, I got this, Peter, right? And God the Father said what Peter couldn't. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Maybe the greatest advice ever found in Scripture, given here by God the Father, is, you know what, people? No matter what age you are, no matter where you've been in your life, no matter the mess ups, no matter how good you've been, be quiet and listen to Jesus. Verse number 6. Coming into even just an audible presence of the Lord God, the disciples fell on their face. Peter, James, and John fell on their faces to the ground, were frightened and afraid. Revelation 14:7 says this: And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. I believe, and we could get into a great big long discussion about this if you want, but I tend to believe what the Bible says when it says that no man has seen God at any time. If they have seen God, it was the Son who has revealed himself to them. And that's why when even we look to when Moses saw the glory of God and just saw him from behind, does the Bible mean what it says, or does it mean what it says? I think it means what it says. That it's even seeing Jesus Christ in that glory, in that form, and in that present, that as we see that as we see this, all we ever do is hear the audible voice of God in the Scriptures. And that's enough. Because I tell you, I think John gives us just a glimpse that when that happens, in either Judgment Day or when glory, however that's going to happen, we will not be able to take it. It'll be beyond our comprehension, our understanding, and just our whole being. Verse 7, the disciples were at some little distance from Christ, but he, observing their fear and their surprise that they were in, Jesus came to their relief and assistance. Isn't that just like the Jesus we see everywhere else in the Scripture? When everybody else is going to cut, turn tail, and run, what does Jesus do? He sees them down, he sees them scared, he sees them afraid, and he runs to them to give them relief and assistance. That's why when we see the words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is an important lesson that we need to learn here. That Jesus wants to heal our hurts. He wants to bandage our wounds. He wants to help us face and overcome our fears. He wants us to lay aside our anger. He wants us to rely totally on Him. He wants to be the glue to our brokenness. He wants to be the glory to our shame. To lay claim to a quote I heard this past week from the late Ravi Zacharias was this: Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to give dead people life. Now, in that, will bad people and evil people become good? Yes. But ultimately, Jesus came to give us, the walking dead. This isn't just some zombie speech here, right? But to give the walking dead life and hope. In the Syriac version of this passage, it reads that Jesus reached out and pulled them to himself. Can you imagine that? So here they are on the mountain. Great light shone. This is where Moses and Elijah and Jesus have been talking, and they don't know what to do. They heard the voice from heaven. They're scared. They fall to the ground. Jesus leaves Moses and Elijah, the bright light shining. He leaves them. He goes down to pick up, not only pick up, but to draw in, to pull in the disciples. And when their vision comes back, I'm getting ahead of myself. How about Jesus with his tenderness that they needed in their time of fear? He was there. He wants to be that for all of us. He wants to be the one to speak out to us in our times of dangers and in our time of fear, telling us that it'll be okay and that I've got it. Verse 8. Now here's where I was running ahead of myself. Moses and Elijah were there in the bright cloud. And I believe that this is a great reminder for us today that we can be fans of Moses and Elijah. And I'm going to list off some of these names, and they may be our heroes. Moses and Elijah. Maybe it's Daniel or David. Maybe you as young women there, or even older women, maybe it could be Esther or Ruth or even Deborah, and they're the shining examples that they were for us. Maybe we look to some of the New Testament. We see Paul and we see Peter, and we want to be like Stephen. Or maybe it's a Timothy in our life, and that's all fine. But when we get to the judgment, it's going to be just like what happened there on the Transfiguration. Jesus is there with Moses, Elijah, the disciples are there, the bright light shines, the word of God from heaven speaks. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. When the bright light shines, we're scared, we're frightened. It's not going to be Moses that reaches down for us. It's not going to be Elijah that reaches down for us. They're going to be gone, and when we look up and we're in glory, the only face we're going to come face to face with is the face of Jesus Christ. Amen? And as they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. Boy, our focus needs to be so deep. It needs to be so in tune that when we look up, all we see is Jesus. Also want to point out in Luke's parallel passage that he makes us aware of something else in Luke 9:36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of these things which had been seen. It's a reminder to us that we will be face to face with Jesus. And when we are, as what was said in the Luke passage, our response is going to be silence. Silence. For I believe in all his awe and greatness and wonder, when we put everything else in this world and in the next behind us, and it's just us standing face to face with Jesus, we'll want to say, I love you. We're going to want to say, I thank you. We're going to say, I've waited so long. We've worked so hard. Whatever it may be, we might want to say, I think we'll be just like the disciples that day, and we will be silent. That's why now is the time to talk. Now is the time to let others know. Because there's a time in our life where there needs to be no other distractions. There becomes a time in our life when nothing else needs to be in our way. There comes a time where we finally need to hold our tongues and just simply look to Jesus. If you're here today and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we're encouraging you that today would be that day. And maybe you've been wondering, maybe you've been studying, maybe you've been talking to someone, maybe you've been praying about it. Well, I'm here to let you know. We're told in scriptures that we pray that today would be your day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We may say, well, we've got this all planned for this blessed event, and we want for all these other people to share with us. When it comes to your salvation, it's between you and Jesus. You can tell everybody else about it later, but you need to get it worked out with Jesus Christ now. It starts with our belief in him. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That we need to repent. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then we need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That we need to be immersed. We need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And then we need to be faithful until death so that we can see him face to face one day. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're working for. That's what we're striving for, so that we can see him and we can then finally not only see him in glory, but live with him in glory for all time. Amen. Will you stand with us as we sing our closing song?